This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll begin our reading at verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161, the scripture says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation, and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." Amen. We'll end our reading there, trusting that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're going to consider as our text the words found at the beginning of verse 165, which says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." Great peace have they which love thy law. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's all ask Him to meet with us and to speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful that we are able to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is our prayer now that as we are before Thee, that Thou wilt let Thy Word be that which is in truth food for us this day. We pray that Thou wilt speak to us. We pray that Thou wilt open our hearts by the power of the Spirit of God and allow us to know a time with Christ. Lord, let us seek after the Son of God and let us find today. And Lord, let Him be that one who preaches to our own hearts as we wait upon Him. Bless now me as Thy servant. I pray that Thou will give me help from above. And Lord, let the Spirit of God be that one which preaches using Thy servant. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In John chapters 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus offers His last discourse to His disciples before He goes to the cross. His words were words of comfort as well as words of instruction and encouragement. These are the words of blessing upon His followers that you read there in those chapters. His words, however, must be taken as the expectation of all who are united to Him. Numerous times in John 14 and 15, you will notice that the Lord points to the peace of heart that a believer should evidence because of His being with them, meaning Christ with them, unendingly. The section that I'm referring to, John chapter 14, begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." A bit further on, the Lord speaks of the coming of the Comforter, who will guide them into all truth. then on that word of the coming of the Holy Ghost to be their helper, the Lord speaks of the peace that he leaves with his disciples. In verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There can be no doubt but that the desire of the Lord Jesus for his people is that we live in such a frame of heart and mind that nothing proves to be of such a worry that we fret and fear. We are to understand that he is not removed from us, but abides with us, as verse 48 of chapter 14 would tell us, or verse 4 of chapter 15. Further, as we walk in union with him, his benediction is on us, and it is this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full." There is one point that needs to be clear in the mind of every believer and believed on with all the heart. The Lord Jesus not only desires, but has divinely decreed that the saint of God is to have as his normal spiritual condition the heart of peace. I have to say it is regretful that so many of us have to admit often that the place of peace is not where we find ourselves. We find ourselves as being searchers for peace and not possessors. We grow frustrated and we grow fearful in our souls when we find that peace does not come and joy eludes us in our walk. We begin to wonder if there is such a condition at all and such a blessing for us. Well, our text makes the answer to that quite plain. Great peace have they. I repeat that. Great peace have they that love thy law. There's a link there. There's a link between the law and the peace of God. I would say we must understand this morning. The man who walks to satisfy himself and is borne along on the winds of unbelief will never know the comfort of which the Lord Jesus speaks. Now, with this morning, our mission, if you will, our aim is to prove what I just said. In the midst of the words of the Lord Jesus about the coming of peace and the Comforter, you will find that there are also words about doing what he commands. I will offer a picture at this point. Consider the braiding of a rope. Consider also that this rope securely ties the believer to the blessing and the heart of the Savior. One of the strands of the rope being woven in is the word of comfort upon which we are to hope. These are the very promises that we are to take within ourselves and lay up in our hearts. But the other strand that is woven and that the Lord presents, which is equally important and equal in strength, is the keeping of his commandments. John 14 and 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which is also referred to in verse 21, 23, 24, of John 14, and again in chapter 15, verse 10. The Lord Jesus makes it as plain that as much as he desires for us to have his peace, he at the same time expects us to be obedient to his words. His words are to abide in us and to bring us along the pathway to peace and joy. That, I say, is the simple message here. Again, my aim is to lay at your feet Christ's way of great peace and encourage you to embrace this truth with all your heart. So my proposition to you, that which I will seek to prove during our course today, is this: the coming of great peace entails the loving of God's law. That seems to be somewhat opposites in some ways to many. The coming of great peace entails the loving of God's law. Well, we might ask the question, how comes this love of God's law? Well, and how comes that peace that is spoken of? I want us to consider three things this morning. I want us to see first the character of the peace that the Lord speaks of. The character, great peace have they which love thy law. What is he talking about? What is the character of that peace? Well, the statement of our text is that the peace that being referred to here is great peace. Now, what does great peace mean? Does this speak of volume? Are we the possessors of oceans of peace? Or do the words at hand speak of the power of peace? You know, when a man is called a great man, he is judged as having some great ability or some great power. He's a great man. Well, does our peace have such a character that it is so strong that it rules us? Is it such a case that we possess a peace that passes our understanding? Well, let me say the first two things that I just mentioned are not impossible at all. Can you have oceans of peace? Yes. Can you have peace that rules your heart? Yes. But those two thoughts, I suggest, are different from the peace that really is being commented on both here in our reading but and also in those two chapters of John that I mentioned that the Lord Jesus refers to or offers to his disciples in that last hour. I would suggest to you that the character of the peace that's being referred to is really just twofold. First, it's a peace that abides. Great peace. It's an abiding peace. It's not going anywhere. It's a settled peace. It's a permanent peace. It's a peace that is planted, if you will. In other words, it doesn't come and go. You'd have to say, why doesn't it come and go? It seems like it could come and go. Because that one that gives it to us, that one that we are hearing it from, is himself not going to come and go. In other words, our peace is directly tied to our union with Jesus Christ. An abiding peace is based on an abiding Savior. He himself is in union with us and abides with us. And the effects of this union is that we hold his peace. Now, we have a desire for peace, but it must be understood that peace does not come when there is a lining up of circumstances with our hopes. Can I say that again? You are not going to have peace simply because your circumstances line up with what you're hoping for. That's not peace. Further, peace is not when our situations are relieved and pressures are removed. Some of us, as we get older, realize, you know what? There's never really an alleviation of pressure. Totally. And when's the last time you sat down and you said, oh, I have no pressure on me at all? When's the last? Can you even remember that? You may say, well, the pressure of this thing is over with, seemingly. But what about the pressure of this and this and this and this? And then you get through the this and this and this and this, and what do you know? There's the that, and that to take its place. Your peace is not determined by the fact that your situation is as you want it to be. Now, let me ask this. When was the last time the situation was the way that it was the way you wanted it to be? Can you remember? Have you ever had a time something worked out the way you wanted it to? Were you able to really enjoy that as if it were the end-all peace that you've been hoping for? Or did you find out, you know what, this thing is not so great as I perhaps thought it was going to be, even though I did get it the way I wanted it? No, our peace is not when our situation lines up with our hopes. Peace, rather, is ours when we, by faith, consider and then act on the truth that the Lord Jesus is abiding with us. Our peace comes from knowing Christ is with us and Christ is in us. Again, John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The Lord Jesus is calling on us to abide in Him as He abides in us. What's the result of that? I would say, abiding brings fruit. You're going to see a product of the Lord Jesus abiding in you and you abiding in Him. It's going to show itself in some way. Verse 7 of John 15. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. There's something else that goes along with abiding. And that is, abiding brings not only fruit, but it also brings a fulfillment. What is it that you're praying for? What is it that you're burdened for? What is it that you're seeking to do for the name of the Lord Jesus? There is a fulfillment that comes, how? By abiding close to Christ. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What's the character of those words? I would suggest to you, fellowship. Are you going to have fellowship with God? Are you going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ? How are you going to do it? You abide in Him, and the words, the commandments of the Lord abide in us. I don't know whether you noticed that. I just had an alliteration there. The fruit, fulfillment, and fellowship. Abiding. Abiding brings these things. The Lord is with us, and we are not without Him. Child of God, I tell you over and over again that there's a need for you to understand the doctrine of justification. That you are right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done, and that righteousness is all pleasing to the Father. That is an important doctrine. But an attendant effect with our justification is now that the Lord Jesus is always with us. You are likewise to keep that in your thinking. There's never a moment in which you're without the Lord. There's never a moment in which He stands apart from you. And I'll pull one out of my own experience here. Oh, that must be true, except for the time when I sin and then I have to go up before the Lord and confess my sin and then I'm standing before the Lord all by myself. Is it true? Or I find my foolishness has brought me into a circumstance here where now I don't know how things are going to work out. I should have done things wisely, but I didn't do wisely. I did foolishly. Now I'm all by myself, and maybe I can convince the Lord to come to be with me, to be my rescuer in my foolish state, but I know I stand without the Lord now. Is that right? Let me just simply put it to you this way. If there is any scenario that you can think of in which you would say, I stand alone apart from Christ, then the words of the Lord are not true. When He says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, the Lord doesn't say that He doesn't notice a reason why you ought to be forsaken if you're just to be judged by your own deeds. But He says, I never will leave you and I never will forsake you. Why? Because that reason why I should have forsaken you, I took care of it at Calvary. It's over with. It's done with. It's past. There is no reason that you can bring up why the Lord will say, I will abandon. We are not without Him. So I say the character of great peace is a character that rests on the Lord's presence. Great peace have they. What kind of peace? An abiding peace. Second, I would point out that it would include what I'm calling an upholding peace. The words that we have in John suggest plainly that the Lord Jesus means to offer a blessing to His disciples or to His people that holds them up, not only in times of affliction, but at any time the heart may be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. The Lord Jesus is stating here, I am with you, I abide with you, but I also uphold you. Now, sometimes you and I have no peace when things are not going well. You know, if there's some bad thing that happens and yet we are able to meet with the Lord and we say, oh, the Lord gave me peace. And sometimes we tend to view peace as a state of heart that comes only when there is opposition or bad news. You can have peace during the days of bad news, but the peace of God that passeth understanding is not for me in my everyday walk, even in the times perhaps when I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Peace is reserved for extremities. It's not reserved for ordinary. Wrong. Although it is true, the Lord gives abounding peace. The Lord gives a peace that enables us to be at peace in those extraordinary times. We might ask, well, what are the times when my heart is robbed of joy because of the pollution of my sin of my own heart? Can I have a peace then? What's the devil say? No. You're guilty. You can't have any peace. You cannot rest in anything because you're terrible. Is the devil right? He's part right. The part about me being terrible, that's right. The part about me being not able to have any peace in those times, he's wrong. He's lying. Faith in a loving and abiding Savior allows me to face my sin, see it as the wickedness that it is, and then be able to go on in joy because Jesus has put things right by His blood and He is with me. He is with me. He has paid for my sin. Therefore, even though I have to agree with the devil about the nature of my own character, so to speak, I must disagree and I must resist him when he starts saying that the character of my Savior is such that he will leave me in those times when I find myself falling. Now, I am able to go forward and have a heart released from the crushing pressures of any matter that you would cite, anything that is against me. Why? Because the Lord upholds His people. The Lord acts for His people. Or as John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, just a word about that word great that we have in our text. Great peace have they. It is an abiding, it is upholding, but I could also say that it would include the idea of a peace that is working or functional or keeping in such a way that no one can prevent it or remove it. It's like the flowing of the mightiest of rivers. The peace of the Lord Jesus, the character of the peace that He is speaking of here, is one that abides for He abides and upholds me, for it is He that is doing that work. Now, I'm going to shift gears. I want us to see, secondly, the way of this peace. The amazing statement is that this peace comes to those who, and I simply quote, I'm not making this up here, it would seem odd, but it comes to those who love thy law. Great peace have they that love thy law. Now, this verse is a return to the thought of Psalm 119 and verse 97, where it says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The plain statement is that the saint who will know the great peace of God is that saint who is filled up in his mind and heart and times with the law of God. My mind is filled with the law of God. Well, we might ask at this point, well, what is the law of God? And I don't mean to say, well, now we're going to have a lesson in Old Testament theology. We're going to go through and know all the aspects of the Mosaic law or anything that has to do with the Old Testament economy. I'm not going down that road. We might more simply ask this question. Is the law of God the do's and don'ts of our God? Are we dealing here with, in our text, with the set of regulatory demands of God concerning our conduct alone? And then to underscore the word conduct. Are we talking about the Lord saying, I won't let you do this, and I mandate that you do this, and this other thing must never be seen, and this other thing over here must always be known amongst you? Is that what we're talking about? The regulatory demands of God. Well, let me say this. If a man loves the conditions of a law for the sake of fulfilling a law, what might be likely to happen? If a man loves, let me say it again, if a man loves the conditions or terms or tenets of a law for the sake of fulfilling a law, what would be likely to happen? You're coming now to what is properly the term for a legalist, a lawist, a person who is careful to look at every tiny fragment and aspect of a law with the intent of fulfilling that for selfish purposes. And a man who is like that will often find himself soon becoming pompous and proud and critical. Did I just describe the Pharisees? Pompous, proud, and critical. You know, it is a good question. Is it possible that a man today could become as those who were constantly at the heels of the Lord Jesus, questioning him why he ever seemed to be breaking the laws of Moses? Is it possible for a man today to be a Pharisee? Was that a hard one? Is it possible? Yes, a man can be a Pharisee. What was the problem with those men who so questioned the Lord and who evidently had to condemn his actions, and then the Lord in turn turned around and called them in condemnation whited sepulchers? My answer to that, I'm going to ask as a question. Were they not loving the law that they might obtain one of two things? One, the approval of God, at least they thought. And two, here's the point, establishing themselves as righteous. Concerned about the law that they might establish themselves as righteous. Now again, there you have the definition, if you will, of a legalist. A person is a legalist who might establish himself as righteous. He believes he's establishing himself as righteous in the sight of God. I obtain God's favor. I get God's blessing. Because I now am righteous. See, I've done all these things. Therefore, I am good and God has to agree with me. But then also he establishes in his own mind, he establishes himself as righteous and therefore makes himself a judge. to be able to offer condemnation, not necessarily based on what the Word of God says or what the law of God is, but how people compare with himself. Now, let me ask a question. Were these Pharisees, these men who fell in this condition, or if you want to even just apply it to those that we would say are legalists today, were these men really loving the law? I want you to, before you answer that, I want you to think about that for a second. Who is connected to the law? Upon what does the law depend? What must there be seen in the law that would make a man to love the law? That is the all-important question. To love the law as the Pharisees loved the law became a bondage to them. Doesn't Paul say as much? This was what happened to me. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But let me tell you what the law became. Doing all these Pharisaic things became. They became a death to me. They became that which was a whip so that I found myself judging myself and judging all else based on my own fulfillment of righteousness. Let me offer to you a pattern. A pattern that men who fall into legalism, if you want to say it this way, would go through. Let me just offer this as a suggestion to you. Is this not a pattern? One, I know the law. I swear allegiance to the law. I am attracted to that which is against the law, unfortunately. So, I make an allowance in the law to include what attracts me. I embrace what attracts me. The law speaks again. I find I am guilty of breaking the law. The law becomes a whip that I dread. Did I just describe the natural course of hypocrisy? Did you follow where I was going there? Here we have the law. We say we believe the law, but we've got this thing over here that we love. So what do? We amend the law. We change the law. We open more holes and little chinks and loopholes in the law for me to have what I say I really want. So we bring that in and we embrace. But then we find out elsewhere that the law also then comes back and condemns what it is that I find that I wanted because it was nothing but of my own desires, and there I am cast down by guilt. The cycle of legalism, the cycle of the Pharisee. But see the statement of the text here. Great peace have they that love thy law. That sounds like the exact opposite of what I was just talking about. A man who loves the law, yet he has great peace. I'm stating this morning, plainly, there can be a love for the law. There is a sweetness to God's law that makes it delightful and fulfilling. And not the bringer of the whip, but the bringer of peace. So, the question is, how? How does this happen? How do you reconcile keeping the law, loving God's law, and not falling into the Pharisaic side of things, but as it were, loving the law and finding the peace of God that's there for us to have? How do we find the sweetness? Is it that I keep the law and then I have a peace that I am righteous? But we find that we are not keepers of the law, but breakers, for all have sinned. We might argue, but there has been a great life-altering devotion and emotion attached to the remembrances of the command of God. Yes. And they are sweet, and they are delightful, but it does not come through us. Here's my point. The pathway to loving the laws of God must come by something, or scratch that, put the line through that and put someone, changing me and applying the laws to my heart. When the Lord applies the laws of God to my heart, it is altogether different than me looking at the laws for selfish purposes. When the Lord comes and He says, "This is my will," and the Holy Spirit impresses that upon my heart, "This is what my Savior would have me to do," then the law becomes a sweet thing because I understand this is how I can go on with my God and please Him. It is not that I use the law as a tool to justify myself and to say, "See how good I am," both to God and to those that are around. Someone must change how I feel about the law. And again, notice the words of our text. "Great peace have they which love thy law." It is the Lord's law. It is His word. It is His speaking. It is His direction, His will that is being applied to my heart. "Thy laws are sweet," because they are Christ's laws. They are those sweet instructions that He gives that we might not be just a righteous people. We are righteous already by the virtue of His imputing His righteousness to us. But these loving instructions are also given that we might be a people like unto Himself. Why does the Lord give His laws? Because you're so bad? Why does the Lord give His laws? Because in so giving them, He gives us an opportunity to prove how great we are. Why does the Lord give His laws? That we might be made like unto Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed into the image of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But also, is there an effect for you when you keep the law of God? Well, I would suggest yes. We are preserved from that which is against us and will harm us. The point is, we are to be a people that love Jesus Christ. What does the Lord tell us is the first and great commandment? What's the first law? Love the Lord. Why do you think that's first? Well, He says it's the most important. Yes. But as far as the effect of it, all other laws then are seen under the light of that one. All other laws that God gives are, we look at them under the umbrella or under the canopy of the great law, which is the first and greatest one. Love the Lord thy God. How am I supposed to love the Lord my God? Here's these other ways. Do these things because you love. Again, let me suggest to you that the Lord's method, the Lord's way is love and do these. The Pharisee's way is do these and love. But again, you have to say, but who are you saying you're supposed to love? Well, you love God, of course, but you'd probably be okay to have a healthy view of yourself because after all, no, we love the Lord and then we do what He says. Again, John 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Which comes first? You love the Lord, you do. Why do we do? Because the doing part comes back to the loving part. When we do, we are given ways in which we can show the love that we have for Christ, and we will enjoy the love of Christ for us. So, we are to be a people that love the Lord Jesus. We are to be careful to fulfill what is the first command. And in line with that, His other commands we will find are not grievous, as the Lord says, but joyous. They are ways to demonstrate our love to Christ. And so, my summation of my second point is this: the pathway to joyful peace comes with a heart that works to please a person that is abiding with us. I'm seeking to please the Lord. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not trying to justify myself. I'm not trying to be better than somebody else. I'm not trying to prove that I am so much more of an understanding saint than you are by doing these things. I do them because it shows love for Christ. Period. Great peace have they that love thy law. Now, my third point, and with this I'm done. I want us to see the security in this peace. Because at the end of that verse there, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And nothing shall offend them. There's security for the believer in following carefully the laws that the Lord sets down. Now, I will say that this phrase may seem strangely put. Nothing shall offend them. It would almost seem that we cannot be offended, or rather insulted. Nothing shall insult them. No, that's not what the Scripture is saying at all. That's not what that word is meaning at all. Offended, in fact, maybe you have a marginal reading there. You will see that the Scripture actually is saying that nothing will prove to be a stumbling block to them. There will not be something that causes them to fall over and fall down and become injured. That's the idea. So, there's a couple of ways in which we could take this. Nothing shall offend them. What is the security? First, that we shall be kept from shame. Those that love the law will have great peace, and they will be kept from that which will bring them shame. You say, of course, if you're keeping the law, if you're doing what is right, if you're doing the things that God would expect you, you're not going to be put into a shameful position. That is absolutely true. But I think there's also this. Those who follow after the ways of Christ's law will be those who are kept from that which causes sudden ruin. You know, sin has a loud voice. Some might even say a big mouth. Because sin, when it has its way in our hearts, and then we turn and we see that sin and the devil, which is a perfect agreeer to our sin, would say, you've done it now. This will be your undoing. This will be your ruin. Oh, here's the end of you. Your sin now is so great, so bad, so black, so stinky, so whatever. This is going to be the end of it. You know that there is no such thing as sudden ruin to the saint? No such thing. Why? Who are you in union with? Who abides with you? Who is in your heart? Who has said to you that He will keep you? Who has said to you that you are in His hand and no man shall pluck you out? Who is keeping you? Is sin going to have its way? I thought that sin and death were crucified with Christ and put away. I thought the power of sin was broken and that He led those who were sinners out of the prison house. Is that not correct? How is it then that sin will have a power that comes to bear upon us that's outside of the control, outside of the providential care of God? It doesn't. It doesn't. Those that are in love with Christ, those that are in love with Christ's law, will find that they are being kept from shame, both as a product of the keeping of the law, but also as that which is an effect of the one who abides within and His providential care. We can have peace and rest. Nothing shall offend. Nothing shall cause us to fall down as we would walk on with Christ. But also, and this is perhaps even more, in some ways, unbelievable to us in our own way of thinking, the idea here can also be that we will be kept from discontent. That we will be kept from discontent. You know, I think in some ways, There is... My mind is thinking along this line. There is like a great high tribunal of sins. There are some that are the exalted granddaddy sins, among which would be unbelief and pride. But you know one that I think is right up there? He slips in under the radar somewhere but I think he is in that upper echelon sitting there with the others, and that is discontent. You think of the Israelites in the wilderness. What was their overriding sin? We say unbelief, because they didn't believe what God said. Yes, that was true. But why did they not believe what God was said? Because they were discontent. They wanted to have one thing and they didn't get it, so they were griped and mumbled and murmured. They spoke against the man of God. They went after things they ought not to, trying to fulfill their ways because they were discontent. I think in some ways that's why Paul addresses it when he says to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But a man who is in love with Christ and loves his law, what the Lord brings into his life will not be the source of discontentment. He'll not be one who says, well, God should have done this for me. In fact, Matthew Henry is the one I actually got this thought from. And he says it this way. He says that those who are described by these words, nothing shall offend them, is really this. They will make the best of that which is and not quarrel with anything that God does. You know, sometimes we don't come right out and accuse God, but we sometimes quarrel about what we feel the Lord should have done. Well, Lord, I know it's from you, you've done this, but I really think that... And our hearts start being discontent. But also I think that you'll find here too that the man who is in love with the Lord will find that the laws themselves will not breed discontent. Some people say, well, it's because of the nature of the law. It's because the law tells me I can't do it. Let me ask you this. If you have a rule and you feel that that rule is just not fair, it's not good, it's not wholesome, it's not this, it's not that, what's the real problem? Is the problem with the rule? Or is the problem perhaps that you've got a rebellious heart that doesn't want to live under authority and doesn't like the inconveniences or the things that you would have to do or give up by the rule that you're having to observe? Some people feel that about the Lord. Oh, how many people will say, I will not believe that there is a God because I don't want to have the rules then that He would bring to me. Do you want me to tell you that I was astounded. I was looking at a news page on the web when I was at work and saw that they have a new movement, and it's a big movement. It's actually called revival movements, atheists revivals. And they will have big church, and they believe we need to have mega churches of atheists because we want all the things that churches bring to people. We want to have the interpersonal connections. We want to have the support groups. We want to have the educational classes for these various things, how to handle finances, how to be, you know, all the various things that you find that the Christian church is sadly involving themselves with. The atheists are saying, we want the mega church too! And what was interesting to me, I saw a picture of them in their meeting, and they had a couple of people up in the front that were supposedly leading the service. And I thought, service? Now, wait a minute. Let's back up and let's think about what does the word service mean? Who are you serving by this? I could tell them who they were serving if they really wanted to know. But they were having a service. And the preposterous thing is that there was a lady with a microphone. She had her eyes closed, her head kicked back, and she was singing a song and she was waving her hand in the air. And I think, who are you waving to?
Who are you waving to? You don't believe that there's any God. What are you doing? It's lunacy. Lunacy. But here's the point. Do you know why they were doing? They wanted to have a form without the authority. They say, we want all the benefits, but we don't want to acknowledge that there is one whom we will have to bow the knee to. Just rebels. And you know what? I've never met an atheist yet who didn't believe in God. If he didn't believe in God, he wouldn't be in such things. He wouldn't be so careful or so strenuously trying to deny that there is a God. Well, what big deal? If there isn't, it's like, how many people do you see out there campaigning because we do not believe in Santa Claus? I don't know of one organization that's developed in the course of human history that's been devoted to the disbelief of Santa Claus and trying to prove he doesn't exist. That's right. So what? Everybody moves on with life and doesn't care. Who cares? If you were a true atheist, you wouldn't care about it. You just go on and... But no, we've got to prove that there's no God. Well, why do you have to? Because we will not be subservient to Him. Why are you not going to be subservient to Him if you don't believe in Him? It's ridiculous. The point of it, though, is this. When a man comes in contact with Jesus Christ truly, and his heart is brought to that place where he fears and loves the Lord his God, and he's fulfilling the first and great commandment, the laws of the Lord do not make him discontent, but rather they become a love to him. Because in so doing, he first shows that he loves Christ, but then he finds that there's effects. There's results. There's a product of keeping the laws of God. And I just mentioned to you that we are kept by the power of God from shame, from sin, from discontent, these different things. Great peace have they. Abiding peace. Upholding peace. That which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. There will be none to cast down. Well, we trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts, cause us to see. Again, all comes back to the person of the Lord Jesus. As we find ourselves abiding with Him, we find that all things that have to do with Him become a love to us. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray this day that Thou wilt let Thy word be that which instructs us, which leads us, which causes us to be more knowledgeable of Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give us a sight of the Savior that causes us to love and want to do the things He tells us to do. Lord, bless now this time. Bless Thy day. Continue with us as we walk before Thee. Bring us back tonight, ready to meet with Thee around Thy table. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.